Thank you for the invitation and for the call to come to your church. It's rather overwhelming. So people ask how I feel. I feel like a skipping stone. I'm just kind of skipping right now. And it's over the water and grateful to preach God's word to you because that brings us security and freedom from anxiety. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to open up God's word to Matthew chapter 28. So turn your Bibles there. Today we are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no greater event in the life of any Christian. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a conditional, it's certain. Christianity has always been about the empty tomb. Christianity is a resurrection religion, life after death. And that's what God did, raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection is key to Christianity. And it makes Christianity unique. This single attribute makes it stand above every religion and religious leader. Just consider a few. Muhammad, he died from food poisoning at 63 years of age. Buddha, he ate bad pork and died of fatal dysentery. Confucius, burdened by the loss of his son and close disciples, he died at 71 from natural causes. You could say he died from sorrow. There's no resurrection in these religions. There's no empty tomb. Every religion in the world is attached to a dead body. It's certified DOA, dead on arrival. No hope, no life after death. That is every religion but one. The resurrection is important. But to rise again, Jesus must have first lived and died. And this is an uncontested historical fact. Jesus lived on earth and he died on a cross. We could find countless people to confirm this, both Christian and non-Christian. Here's a few. Gerd Ludman, an atheist, concludes that Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Scholar Luke Timothy writes in the same way, agreeing, saying, the support for his mode of death, its agents, and perhaps its co-agents, is overwhelming. Jesus faced a trial before his death, was condemned, and executed by crucifixion. Another scholar, Marcus Borg, he summarizes it all nicely, and he says this, some judgments are so probable as to be certain. For example, Jesus really existed. He was really crucified, just as Julius Caesar really existed and was assassinated. We can, in fact, know as much about Jesus as we can any figure in the ancient world. Some say if you deny the crucifixion of Christ, then you can't take anything from history as certain. So the debate is not about his life or his death. The debate is about what happened after his death. Did Jesus rise again? And here is where we start to hear the doubts. I would believe if I was there. I would have faith if I saw Jesus. I would follow him if I could touch his hands and his feet. And the list goes on and on. Here's the problem. We think the resurrection is a magic pill. You take it, you swallow it, and then you'll believe. But that's simply not the case. The scripture makes this clear in Matthew 28. Here we see two different groups of people. Both have seen the resurrection. One group worships and the other group denies. One group does the will of God and the other group doubts. These are the women and the warriors, the close disciples of Christ and the centurions by his grave. Both groups have witnessed the empty tomb, have seen the supernatural power of God, and can conclude only one thing. Jesus rose from the grave. Yet each group responds differently. One worships him. The other turns his back and twists the truth. So the question is not, did Jesus rise again? It's not about seeing him. It's about responding to this fact. So we should ask this. since Jesus rose, how should I respond? And that's what we find in Matthew 28. But first, let's set the background. Let's understand this story. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. I'll read now. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." This sets the background of our story. Before we zoom in and focus on the women and the centurions, we need to understand the context. First, we have Mary Magdalene. She's a disciple of Jesus, and the other Mary. This other Mary, we find in verse 56, is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. You go up to verse 56 in chapter 27. They go to the tomb. It's the third day from when he was laid in the grave. We know this. The day he said he would rise again. But the women don't go to the tomb to find it empty. That's not their expectation. Instead, they go to embalm or anoint the body of Jesus. We see this in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, brought spices so that they may come and anoint him. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They weren't expecting this. And there was a stone. You see, there was a large stone that was placed over the tomb by the Pharisees. While the women might not have remembered what Christ said, they remembered. They remembered that Jesus said he would rise again on the third day. And they wanted to make sure this was another DOA religion. No life, death. And so they signed, sealed, and certified it. In Matthew 27, verse 62, look at that. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," they're speaking of Jesus, "after 3 days said, 'I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Signed, sealed, certified by Romans and Jews, the death of Jesus, another DOA religion, but the third day, a massive earthquake, a megaseismos occurs before the women arrive, and an angel was its source. He came down from heaven, he walked up to the stone, pushed it away, and sat down. Remember, this stone was fixed by a Roman guard. It was taken from the mines and set by many hands. An angel comes down and moves it himself and sits down. Why does he sit? And what does he do when he sits? Who's watching the tomb? The guards. He sits on the stone and he eyes them up. He's not diving for a foxhole. This is the power of God. This display of raw power and his radiant appearance, it shakes the Roman guards, the warriors. They don't know what to do. They have a seismos of their own. And this was not a minor tremor. It rocked them. They were paralyzed like dead men. That's how you could understand the scene. Paralyzed. Forced witnesses of the resurrection. They can't avoid the truth. It's right smack in their face. forced witnesses of the resurrection. Then the angel speaks to the women, and he essentially says this: he is risen, go tell the disciples. But he continually repeats himself. Do you notice that throughout this section? He doesn't say he has risen, and then the women say he has risen indeed. No, this is a supernatural event. They're uncertain. They're shocked. The laws of the natural world are bent, suspended by God to achieve his purpose. The tomb is empty. That's undeniable. The process is divine. That's for all to see. The message is clear. Christ has risen. Both the women and the warriors cannot deny the fact. But how will they respond? How will you respond to the resurrection? The women do, the warriors doubt. There's only two responses, two paths: disobedience and obedience. And this is well summarized in Matthew 28, 17. Go there. This is such a helpful section. The resurrected Christ appears to his disciples in Matthew 28, 17. And we again have these two responses. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. The resurrected Christ, right in their field of vision. Some doubt. The resurrected Christ always evokes two diametrically opposed responses: belief or unbelief. But this does not change the fact. He has risen. Let's look at the women. How should you respond to the resurrection? Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." If you want to respond well to the resurrection, here's three vital components. The women run, they hold, they worship. It's simple, it's concrete, it's tangible. This isn't some abstract theological musing. This is how you follow and love and obey God. If the resurrection has impacted you, then these actions define your life. There's no getting around it. First, they run. Running to deliver a message. He is risen. But women in the ancient Near East, they didn't run. And they certainly didn't deliver a message. There's still debates today, even in Israel, should a woman's testimony be received? It wasn't socially acceptable. And it was almost physically impossible. See, they had a dress, a long dress that would cover their feet. It was considered modest. So to run, the women would have to collect the extra fabric at their hips, exposing the feet, and then they could run. But the dress wasn't designed for running, so it would overheat. They would get hot. They'd also have their hair. It was typically long and braided. They would be a mess, essentially, a frizzy mess running down the road. This would be like us driving down Three Notch, seeing a woman running down the shoulder, heels in her hand, wearing a winter parka in summer. You're not going to think, this is a lovely woman, I can't wait to stop and see what she has to say. But that's the scene. And then add to this that their testimony will not be believed. That's what we just read in Luke 24:11. It appeared nonsense to the disciples. They said, "You don't know what you're talking about. This is mission impossible." Yet despite all these obstacles, they run. And you see how they run? Look, go back to verse 8. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. They run in complete obedience, immediate submission to God's direction, quickly. They don't say, "Why? I'm wearing a dress. Nobody's going to believe my story. Don't you know?" And that's the point. But there's another aspect of their run. they don't just run with a grave and solemn duty. I must run. And they don't run with a wanton, reckless, emotional disposition. I have to run. They run with fear and great joy. These are the two guardrails of healthy Christian obedience. Fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. We know this from the Proverbs. Do you fear the Lord? Do you follow his commands? Fear is the truth. It's knowing what to do. And they run with great joy. I love that. Fear and great joy. It's a superlative. It's adding intensity to it. Joy. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Joy is the dominant trait of every Christian. Show me a joyful person and I'll show you a Christian. If you're struggling with joy and you're struggling in your relationship with Christ, it must mark you despite the circumstances. Joy, it's knowing how to do what we do. It's how you honor God. It's how you run well. So is this how you run? Or do you need to know the distance, the rules, the degree of success? I'm not a control freak or anything. I just really want to know every single detail. You ask, will this make me look good or will I have mud on my face? Well, mud is exactly what Mary gets on her face. You recognize that? Look at verse 9. Here's the story. On the run, they see Jesus. All right, look at verse 9 there, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. They're running down the path. Their dresses are hiked up, their hair is undone, sweat's pouring down their face. And as they round the bend, they are going to see God incarnate. Ladies, hairspray time, right? No. It would make some sort of sense if they stopped, right? Got themselves together. We are called to worship God in holy attire. That's what Psalm 96 says. We're called to put our best face forward. But this is not corporate. This is not public. This is personal. And in the intimacy of the moment, the women dive headfirst at the feet of Christ, the dust from the road kicking up and sticking to their faces. The women ran. They obeyed immediately. That's the first note. If you do not obey God, then you cannot hold on to him. You cannot worship him. You do not have a personal relationship with him. They ran, and now they hold on to his feet. The feet, they're the least desirable part of any man. I think that can be said. They don't hold his hand, though. They don't give him a hug. They fasten themselves to his feet. Why? I think there's two reasons. The first is theological. It's purposely driven by God. The second is just practical. It's touching. The theology is this. God is perfect. God's perfect. No one can approach him. Approach God. No one can come into his grace. That's a holy God. That's why Isaiah sees him in Isaiah and says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. If we're going to touch or grab any part of God, I guess the feet is the best option. And here's where it turns practical. We can't touch God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Christ draws us near to the Father. Only through faith in him can you know God and be in a relationship with God. That's the gospel. Christ died, and he is resurrected. He died for your sins, and he's resurrected so you can live again. You'll die once, and you'll be born again. You'll live forever. His feet. allowed these dirty, sweaty women to touch God. His feet carried the gospel. His feet trod to Calvary. His feet bore the wounds of death. And one can imagine these women. These were the faithful few. Everyone left. The disciples, they were out of there. But the women stayed at the foot of the cross. And you can imagine them reaching out to touch his nail-pierced feet, trying to soothe him, praying God would take him down, and then praying that God would stop the pain. Now they see him alive. Their prayers answered and their sins forgiven. Wounds once touched in death, now worshiped in life. And that's what they do. They now worship him. They run, they hold, they worship. Mark this. Worship is the natural overflow of a heart which runs and holds. Someone who obeys and perseveres, a faithful follower of Christ. We should always be wary when someone says they love to worship more than they love to obey God. They love the experience of praise more than they love to read his word. This is a pretty fruit with a rotten core. How you run and how you hold propels your praise. The heights of your worship will never exceed your obedience. And that's what they do. They praise him. It's pronosko in the Greek. And they literally lie down and kiss his feet. That word has two meanings. The first is literal. You'd come to a king and you'd kiss his feet. The second is figurative. It's how you worship or praise God. But here in the person of Jesus Christ, the word has completion. They kiss the feet of God. That's true worship. They fall prostrate. They are totally laid out, open to God, vulnerable. That's their response. Is it your response? Do you run? Do you obey? You immediately go quickly. Do you hold? Do you persevere when things are difficult? Or do you immediately begin to question and ask why? Do you worship? Does your heart bubble up? Does it pour out for how you live with your God? That's the woman's response upon seeing the resurrected Christ. And now we see the opposite response, the warriors. Remember, both have seen the resurrection. Neither can deny the facts. The Roman soldiers were tasked to guard the tomb. And the irony is rich in this section. The testimony of the women would be denied in any court of law. The testimony of a man, upheld, let alone a Roman man, a centurion, a soldier. But here we see the women carrying the truth despite the worldly cost. And the soldiers, they cast the truth aside for their worldly gain. They're looking to get theirs. That's all they think about. The women are seeking to speak the truth. The strength, the courage, the virtue of the Roman man, shattered by two Jewish women, faithful followers of Christ. Nothing would be more embarrassing to a Roman soldier. And this is not a trivial matter. Virtue, courage, manliness, it's embodied in the Roman. In fact, in Latin, the Roman language, vir, it means man. It's where we get our word virtue. Manliness is what it used to mean. To stand up despite the cost, to speak the truth. They're ready to face any enemy, but simply say what's true, no. The soldier, every aspect of him was designed to exemplify this virtue, this manliness. He was trained to lift up this banner for the people of the nation of Rome, from his head down to his toes. On his helmet, he wore a red feather plume. It was designed to intimidate his enemies and show his courage in battle. On his legs, he wore a short tunic. It allowed him to run quickly. He didn't have to pull anything up. He was ready to go. On his feet, he had sandals. He was designed to go quickly, respond, obey. Yet unlike the women, we do not find these warriors running after the resurrection. Instead, our paragons of virtue shirk the truth for a lie. Look at Matthew 28, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." It's something for a group of men who had worried about deception earlier in this chapter, right? Earlier. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they, the soldiers, took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Here's three components of the warrior's response of unbelief. They tell, they take, they twist. If these three actions define you, then the resurrection has no power in your life. You're a dead man walking. No freedom. Death. First, they tell. This was common for the Roman soldier. The word literally means to report. They tell what happened, what they saw on their guard duty. But even this report is tainted with passivity and timidity. You see this in verse 11. It's how they come into the city here. "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported it to the chief priests." Only some of the guard, not everyone. And they just come into the city. They mosey on in. There's no urgency. There's not even unity. A stark contrast between the two women running side by side to tell the disciples. And what do they report? Well, it's what we just read. They give the facts. Earthquake, angel, stone rolled away, empty tomb, no Jesus, no dead body. They know the truth. They are able to talk about Jesus, but they do not have a relationship with him. And how do we know they don't have a relationship with him? Well, they don't obey him. It's as simple as that. We'll see that. It reminds me of Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory written by a man, Bunyan, and he tells a story, and every character has a name, and the name signifies really what they do and who they are. And this Talkative, he can talk all about Jesus. He has friends who know Jesus. He knows people who know Jesus. He does things with God. He knows about God. But when it comes to his obedience, he blushes, and he says, "Well, I don't really obey the king." That's Talkative. He can talk the talk, but he can't walk the walk. That's what we have here. And here's the evidence. First, they take, verse 15, "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. They sell the truth for a bag of silver." They desire their comfort more than serving Christ. It's simply this. They love their sin more than they love the truth. Remember, failing on guard duty, it had consequences. It was punishable by death. Yet they rejected these consequences and compromised the truth so they could do what they want. That's why people doubt the resurrection. See, it's a fact. You doubt it because sin has a stronger affection in your heart than anything else. That's the reality of the resurrection. They tell, they take, and finally they twist. It's hard to live a life when everything you do opposes the truth. So you create your own set of rules. And these rules you call your beliefs. Then you can live happily, though everything you do, think, and say contradicts reality. And that's what we have with the Roman soldiers. Now they twist the truth. Look again at verse 15. They took the money and did as they had been instructed. They're now doing the biddings of the Jewish authorities. What would the men say back at the barracks? Parrots of the Jews. Their conviction has been compromised And this is the story they tell. We see it in verse 13. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's what they do. They swallow it hook, line, and sinker. They have twisted the truth for their own personal gains. They are liars. It's not just that they don't believe. They are actively resisting the truth. And then we read the end of verse 15, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Proof that they were no longer their own men. Proof that their virtue was compromised. Proof that they were living in an alternate reality. And it's a testimony for us all. If you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can then not go on and be a virtuous person. You can't be a good man or woman. Instead, you are a liar and complicit in the biggest cover-up in history. Jesus rose from the grave. He demands your obedience, your faithfulness, and your worship. The resurrection of Christ, it can't be denied. It has created two groups, the doers and the doubters. But it's not hopeless. You don't have to be stuck in one of the groups. God gives us a solution, a universal solution for you to respond well to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we find this in our last section, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 17, it gives us the two groups again, those that do, those that doubt. And verse 20 gives us the solution. What is it? Verses 18 through 20, rather, give us the solution. Here it is. All authority has been given to Jesus. That's really, if you say, what am I supposed to do here? What am I supposed to tell you that? All authority has been given to Jesus. How do we see this authority? He rose from the dead. He has conquered death. That's the proof. Now, you must follow him. You must know him. If you are a doer, you have a divine message to give. If you're a doubter, you have a divine message to receive. Yet here's the problem we face again. We often understand faith or belief as ascribing truth to a feeling, a concept, a preference, an emotion. You believe it's true because you want to. But true biblical faith is a fact. You could say faith has facts. You don't believe? Well, you need to know the facts of faith. Study Jesus. Come to know him. Approach him with a humble spirit, not proud and lifted up. Do you think you would do any different than the Roman man? No. Come to him lowly and contrite. Be his disciple. Obey his word. Then you will come to know him and love him. That's the solution, to know God, to recognize he is the one above and over everything. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all authority. So now, the only reason you would reject the facts is because of the consequence it would have in your life. And if you deny him, you will not be a participant in the resurrection to life. You will die. And that's really what the Roman soldiers were afraid of, wasn't it? Death. They would face it in battle at the tip of a spear, but a few old Jewish elders scared them half to death. Because when it came down to contemplate, to think on it, they chose the deception. A lie. It's the same for us. Will we swallow the lie, hook, line, and sinker? Will we deny the truth and die in our sins? Or will we turn to Christ? Will we run to him? Will we hold to him? Will we worship him? He is risen. He demands a response. Remember, both groups go. One tells the truth, the other spreads a lie. How will you respond? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are incredibly grateful for the clarity of your word, for the fact of the resurrection. We pray for those that know you here today that they can be convicted to run, to quickly respond to your truth, to take hold of the word of God, and to worship you with an overflow of their heart. We also pray for those that don't know you here. May they no longer doubt. May they turn from their sin and trust in you. May they not twist. May they not take. And may they not only speak of Jesus in a superficial way. Give them a saving faith. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.